Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read from verse 9 through to verse 13. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the ideas and the philosophies of men at best contain part-truths, some useful things, at worst are complete lies and completely useless. But Lord, your word is truth altogether, perfect in every way. As Scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. And so therefore, as we turn to the teaching of your word, we do so, Lord, acknowledging, knowing that it is truth, that it is good for our souls, it is what we need, Lord, in terms of what we are to believe about you and how we are to live. And so we pray that you would bless it to our hearts, that we might live before you faithfully as your people. And this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we have been looking at what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And let me remind you that essentially what Christ is presenting to us here in these verses is a theology of prayer. These are the things in essence that we are to be concerned with in life, and so we are to express these concerns in prayer. So Jesus is not teaching us here that every time you pray you have to use this as a formula, going through it point by point. He never prayed like that, and the apostles never prayed like that. What he's saying is that these points are the nuts and bolts, if you like, of the Christian faith. These are the things that God is concerned with us as his people, and therefore they are the things that we are to be concerned with. These are to be our priorities, the things that we are to pray about. And there's a sense in which we can say, if you want a short, succinct and punchy outline of the Christian faith, you'll actually find it in the Lord's Prayer. Okay, in the Lord's Prayer, you will get the substance of what the Christian life is all about. Praise, adoration, and thanksgiving given to God. Burden for the will of God and his kingdom. Reliance upon God for our needs. Seeking forgiveness for our sins. And also seeking grace to overcome our sins. Well, this evening we come then to the doxology of the Lord's Prayer at the end of verse 13. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I am sure that some of us here are aware that the doxology that we read there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, isn't contained in all of the earliest manuscripts, the original Greek manuscripts. And more than likely, if you're looking at it in your Bible, at this portion, you will see, I dare say, in most versions, that there is a footnote that will take you to a margin or to the bottom of the page, and that will indicate to you that this doxology isn't contained in all of the earliest manuscripts. In some versions, and I think it's the ESV, for example, the doxology itself is a footnote. You won't find it in the body of Scripture. You'll find it at the bottom of the page. Nevertheless, it isn't absent from all of the early manuscripts. Reference is made to the doxology in the Didache. The Didache is a late first century Christian document. It has the teaching of the apostles. It has Christian ethics contained in it. It has rules for baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in this document, very ancient document, of course, the Lord's Prayer is written out in full, and the doxology is found at the end of it. Now, there are people far more knowledgeable than me, and they will argue either way. Some will say we should have it in the body of Scripture. Others will say we should not have it in the body of Scripture. And I'm persuaded that we ought to take it as part of the prayer. And the reason why I say this is because the words that Jesus uses here, the words that we find here, are actually scriptural words. They are found elsewhere in the Bible, and they are found in that portion that Luxon read to us earlier in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Now, they're not quoted verbatim. There's some slight differences, but the substance is there. So we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 and 11. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." So the wording is very similar. And so I would argue that this doxology are scriptural words anyway. They're scriptural words found elsewhere anyway. What exactly is a doxology? Well, it's a closing affirmation of praise given to God. It's different to a benediction. A benediction is when a blessing is pronounced upon people. And often there's some confusion there, the difference between a doxology and a benediction. That's the difference. A doxology is praise given to God. A benediction is a blessing pronounced upon a congregation. The doxology that we find in 1 Chronicles 29 is part of David's last words to God as his days are drawing to a close. And what he's basically doing is declaring to God his greatness, his glory, his power and his majesty. David, all of his days, has known the goodness of God. And in his final words, or what amounts to his final words, he's making this declaration of praise to his Lord. And so the substance of the doxology is an appropriate way for us to draw our prayer to a close. The spirit of the doxology, if you will, because the spirit of the doxology is the spirit of praise and thanksgiving and adoration. And this is where we began. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We began with this sense of adoration and praise, and we conclude in the spirit of adoration and praise. And the reason why I draw this to your attention from 1 Chronicles 29 and the fact that it's not in all of the manuscripts is that it is of some interest, and some of you may have questions. You know, why do I find this footnote in my Bible? What does it all mean? Well, that's what it's all about. There are manuscripts that don't have the doxology. Some do, some don't. So, okay, well, there are four parts to the doxology: kingdom, power, glory, and amen. And so we'll just look at each one in turn. We're just taking a bit of a sweeping overview this evening. We could spend a lot of time, of course, on each one of them, which we're not going to do. So just a sweeping overview this evening of this doxology. So to begin with then, for yours is the kingdom. Now what's being affirmed here, of course, is the authority of God over his realm. The world, the whole of the world, is God's world. And within the world is his spiritual kingdom. And above all else, as Christians, we are to be concerned with the kingdom of God. I've made the point previously as we've moved through the Lord's Prayer that we are to bring our many needs and our many desires to God in prayer. We are not to be shy, or we're not to be backward in being forward for those things we need and we would like. Yet at the same time, we need to be conscious of the fact that as Christians, our life is to be fundamentally concerned with the will of God. If you want a job, you want a husband, you want a wife, You want a new home, whatever it may be. You ought to pray for those things. But you are to do so prefacing your requests. Your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. Our life as believers belongs to the kingdom of God. It's not ours to do it as we wish. Belongs to the kingdom of God. Christ is our King. Therefore, the governing principle in the whole of life, in every area of life, is the will of God. It's the will of God. And this emphasizes to us the significance of the revealed will of God in Scripture when it comes to prayer. You want to get married, you want a husband or a wife, and you don't know who that will be. But the Bible informs us as to the kind of person you are to pray about, that the Lord would bring somebody across your path who is godly, who loves the Lord, who shares the same convictions that you share. You want to move house because you've outgrown the one that you are presently living in. Basil kind of touched on this a little bit this morning in his sermon. By all means, pray for a house, but you ought to pray for a house whereby you are not too far removed from the people of God. It's not just a question of a house with a swimming pool and the five bedrooms and this and that, if at the end of the day it means moving so far away from a good church. You want a new job, and so you pray for a new job. And you are to pray in such a way that you ask God to provide for you so that you are not put in a position whereby you compromise his principles. So a great job comes along, but it means every month working two or three Sundays in the week. That's not the provision of the Lord, people. The great looking woman or the great looking man that comes across your path and has an interest in you may not be the provision of the Lord, because it will involve, if you marry them, compromising God's word. And so the will of God is to preface and inform our prayers. We're concerned with the kingdom of God. We're concerned with his will. We can add to this by saying that there are many desires we have, and we don't know whether or not they are the will of God for us. Marriage is an example. I dare say most people want to get married, but not every Christian will get married. They may want to, and it never happens. They pray and it never happens. That person that they would like never comes along. And the reason for that is because ultimately it is not the will of God. And that can be applied to any number of things. You really want something, you can legitimately pray for it. It's not wrong to pray for a particular thing, and it never happens. And the years roll on and they roll on, and you come to the realization that it probably never will happen, because at the end of the day, it hasn't been the will of God for you. There is, however, something that we know for certain to be the will of God for every one of us, regardless of our age and our circumstances and our gifts and our abilities. There is something that is most certainly the will of God for every one of his people, and that is a life of sanctification and godliness. And we always ought to pray about that. God, above all else, wants you to live as a kingdom person. He wants you to live in such a way that you demonstrate you belong to his kingdom. You are one of Christ's disciples. John chapter 17, commonly known as the high priestly prayer, Jesus' longest recorded prayer in the Gospels, where he prays for his people. John chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And this is to be our prayer for ourselves and our prayer for our brothers and sisters in the church, that we would be sanctified by the truth. It's an interesting Bible study for us, and I think from time to time I've mentioned this in the past, but it's a good thing for us to read through the prayers of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, and for us to undertake a Bible study looking at the things that the apostles in particular prayed for, because they are the things that we are to pray for. There is much concerning the will of God that we don't know. However, there is also a great deal concerning the will of God that we do know. And so we are to pray about those things. Ultimately, these words, "For yours is the kingdom," are words of praise. We are declaring God to be our great King. We belong to his kingdom. We are his subjects. And importantly, we delight to do his will. This is a positive affirmation of praise. Yours is the kingdom. And thankfully, we are your subjects. You are our Father. We are your sons and daughters. It's not a burden, therefore, for us to serve God. It's not a burden for us to sacrifice our time, our money, our energy, and our resources, because he has saved us from our sins. And it is our great joy and delight in life, or at least it ought to be, to lay down our life in the kingdom of God, just as Christ laid down his life for us. See, there's a great contrast here between the kingdom of God and all the other kingdoms of this world. There are many kingdoms where people rend obedience to the authorities, and they do it through gritted teeth. In terror, they hate those who rule over them. Not so for the Christian. It is a willing, a loving, a joyful submission to our God. Now, of course, we are to fear the Lord. There's no question of that. It's the right kind of fear. And it's also accompanied with love. Psalm 40, verse 8. "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." And so, you know, what the psalmist is saying there is that obedience to the will of God springs from the heart. It's not a sort of a twisting of the arm up the back and you serve God because you have to. No, those who understand the forgiveness that has come to them through Jesus Christ, there is a willingness to serve in God's kingdom. And this is an affirmation of praise. Yours is the kingdom, and we're thankful to belong to that kingdom. We want your will to be our will, and to give to you the obedience of which you are worthy. And so that's the first point. Again, we could say a lot more, but just a quick overview. For yours is the kingdom. Secondly, yours is the power. So along with God's rule, yours is the kingdom, comes his ability. His kingship brings with it authority and power. Many have power in a limited sense, that the devil has great power, but in a limited sense. God alone is omnipotent. In other words, he has all power. And the knowledge of this gives us confidence to pray. There is a sense in which there are things that we will pray for. If I can put it like this, they don't take much faith. For example, give us today our daily bread. It doesn't take much faith to pray that, because if you're anything like me, and certainly growing up in a Western country at this particular time, my cupboards have always been full. I don't know if that's true for everyone. It's been true for me. The cupboards are full now. They'll be full tomorrow. That's all I've ever known. For me to pray a prayer while I ought to pray it and do pray it, there's a sense in which it doesn't stretch my faith. On one level, such things as daily bread, paying the electricity bill, clean clothes on my back, on one level, they actually feel like they are completely under my control. We know that's not true. That's how it feels. There are other prayers, however, that are offered to God, and they stretch our faith. And the reason why they stretch our faith is because they concern things that are completely beyond our control, and we know we have no part in seeing them fulfilled. One of them surely is praying for the salvation of those for whom we care. If I could only take people and place them in the kingdom of God, I would. But I can't. If I could whip them into the kingdom of God, I would whip them into the kingdom of God. If I could twist their arm, if I could do anything. And I have come to realise over the years that the human will, unless God acts upon it, it is made of concrete. And people can say all of the right things as they're growing up, and they can have an outward conformity to what you want, and the heart remains made of iron. And I know as I pray, and I've prayed for some people for years, and they seem far, far away from God, and it feels like a stretch of faith to think that God will bring them into his kingdom. And there are other things as well. Praying sometimes for the state of the country and the politicians and the various issues that are before us, somehow you can't help but feel we are just on a downward spiral into the abyss. And I think there's a very good reason why we so often find the Jews rehearsing the deliverance of their forebears from Egypt, to remind themselves, to continually remind themselves of the power and the goodness of God. The point being that it's not always easy for us to trust God for those things of which we would like. It's not hard to pray in our context for our daily needs because they are always met. But when you see young ones and others for that matter who are hardened to the gospel, it's sometimes hard for us to trust that the Lord will do anything, to believe that he will work in their lives, that he can, that he's powerful. Now, faith needs to be energized because we struggle, we give up. And so we are to remind ourselves of the mighty power, the acts of God that are presented to us in the Bible, and those that we ourselves have seen and experienced. It gives us confidence to pray, to persist in prayer. We have to remind ourselves that God changed the heart of Saul, and Saul became a preacher of the gospel. And if he can turn that man's heart around, he can turn anyone's heart around. If he turned my heart around, he can turn the hearts of others around. Those whom we love and care for are not beyond his reach. The human heart is not strong or beyond his power. His arm is not short, then it cannot save. He is powerful, and we need to remind ourselves of that. We pray with confidence, and we pray with faith, and we don't give up, and we keep persisting. Again, these words here are words of praise. Yours is the power. God has powerfully worked in the past, and he continues to work powerfully in the present, even if some of my prayers at this point are yet to be answered. We are to declare the power of God and to thank him for what he has graciously done and is continuing to do. What do you have that has not been given to you? All of the blessings you enjoy, the common ordinary blessings that we take for granted, have come to you by the hand of a powerful and a kind God. And the extraordinary things that we have seen have also come from his hand. David, at the end of his life, we read it there in 1 Chronicles 29, he declared to God that all of his success and all of life's blessings had come to him from heaven. They were not ultimately the fruit of his own wisdom or his own strength, but they came to him by the power and the wisdom of God. You stop and you think about David for a minute. All intensive purposes, David was a very, very successful man. David had achieved a great deal. He held particular honour and significance. In the eyes of the Jews, he was esteemed by God's people. David became king. He obtained great wealth and great power. There had never been a ruler like him. He was victorious in battle, as we know. He won honour among the people when he was young, killing Goliath. He put Israel on the map as a world power. So the surrounding nations and kings are suing for peace and they want David as their friend. His little motley bunch that emerged from Abraham. He was responsible for building the temple, and that's what's also outlined in 1 Chronicles 29. Of course, we know he didn't actually do the work and see it completed. That was left to his son, but it began with him. David was the writer of the greatest poetry. I love poetry. I read just ordinary books of poetry, all kinds of poetry. I read, I love poetry. There is nothing to compare to the Psalms. The Psalms are magnificent. The greatest of poets. He was a successful, wealthy, and powerful man. And now at the end of his life, his heart is not lifted up with pride as he surveys his kingdom, but rather his voice is lifted up with praise. You read through the doxology. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. And so it goes on. God, you have done all of this. I said before, all of the things like our daily bread, they feel like they're under our control. But ultimately, as we know, they're not. The clothes on our back, the ability to pay our bills, own a car, the ordinary, everyday, taken for granted kind of things come to us only by the power of God, the goodness of God. And we are to acknowledge this. We are to continually acknowledge God in his power. And you know, this, as we praise God and thank him for what he's done, and we remind ourselves of his power, as we see it in Scripture, as we've experienced it in our own lives, that itself actually motivates us to keep praying and to not give up. Sometimes it doesn't feel like God is going to convert some people. Sometimes it feels like God has just turned his back on some for whatever reason. But I hardened my heart to the Lord and I pursued very, very sinful things. God was pleased to save me and he turned my life around, and he can turn the life of anybody around. He turned the life of the Saul around. And the God who parted the Red Sea is still at work today. He's still defeating his enemies. He's still building his kingdom. And it encourages us to keep praying, to keep praising him for his power, and to keep trusting that he will continue to work. Yours is the power. Thirdly, yours is the glory. God alone is glorious in the true sense. By glory, we are referring to the excellence of his character and his works. He is without fault. All that he does is without blemish, without corruption. When we look at this word glory, what it actually means in the original is weighty. And the idea of glory when it comes to God is that in his perfection, his excellence, he is weighty. There is substance to our God. His magnificence, his works, his truth, it's all weighty. God is perfect in every conceivable way. He's glorious. There are some occasions when God very uniquely has given to people a sense or a revelation in a very tangible way of his glory. There's that occasion when Moses saw the back of God. And you know what that actually means? We don't know. What did Moses see? The tail end of the back of God, and the outcome, of course, was that his face shone. We don't know really what was involved. And then there was that occasion when Jesus went up onto the mountain. with Peter, James and John, and he was transfigured so that he shone like the sun. His clothes became radiant, glowing white. It must have been an incredible sight to behold. And in a very unique way, on some occasions, God has revealed something of his glory. And you know, in whatever else we find excellence, in whatever else we find glory, it is but a mere reflection of God himself. The sun in its own way is glorious. You think of the power and the heat and the brightness. The sun is glorious. But it's only a reflection, it's only a shadow of the glory of God. And yeah, there's a sense in which we can say, when you see noble virtues in a person, the fruit of the Spirit, patience and kindness and gentleness and firmness as well when necessary and resolve in the truth and so on, all of that is simply a reflection, a dim reflection of what we find in the person of Jesus Christ. God is altogether glorious. Whatever else we find excellent and good and noble and worthy is but a reflection of him. The idea of yours is the glory is that God deserves to be given glory. In other words, honour, like the other points, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power. This also is a point of praise. That's what a doxology is. It is praise given to God. And so because God is altogether glorious, he's excellent, he's perfect, he's holy, he's righteous, he deserves to be honoured. In our prayers, we are to ask that in all things God would be honoured and given his rightful place. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, we've pointed out on numerous occasions, even this evening, that we can legitimately pray for things because we need them and we want them. You know, you want a husband, you want a job, you want a car, whatever it is. But, you know, beyond our own needs and our own desires, we also ought to be praying that in the provision of those things, not that they would only satisfy our needs, but that through them, God would receive glory. And so I think in terms of praying for the salvation of people, I pray for people to be saved because I don't want them to go to hell. I want them to enter into God's kingdom and be delivered from eternal damnation. I care for them. I don't like the idea of people suffering. But beyond that, I also pray that they would be converted in order to give to God the honour of which he is worthy. So it's not just simply to see them delivered from damnation, but also that their lives would be spent in a useful way, bringing glory and honour to God. You know, we raise godly children, or we endeavour to raise godly children. We don't want to be embarrassed by our children, and we don't want our children to waste their lives. I don't want my children to waste their lives on the frivolous things of this world. I want them to make good use of their opportunities in order that they would use their time, their energies, their gifts to bring glory and honour to the Lord. I can honestly say I would rather see my three children sweep the floor for a job and earn pittance and serve Christ and give honour and glory to Christ than for each of my children to solve, the major dilemmas that we face, cancer and whatever. I would rather see them pick up rubbish all their days and praise God and live for the glory and honour of God than see them earn loads of money, get loads of degrees at university, make names and reputations for themselves. Well, it would be nice if you could have both, of course. Cure cancer and serve the Lord. That would be wonderful. I'm just saying as a comparison. We go door knocking. Why do we go door knocking? well, we don't want to see people burn in hell. But you know what? It should be, because those people who ignore God, they actually owe to him, they owe to their creator praise and worship. Okay? And we should want to see people turn from a life of blasphemy and wastage and sin, turn their lives around to be people who praise the Lord and serve him and do good to their fellow men and so on. That is a valid motivation, an important central motivation, because we want to see God honoured. We want to see him given the respect and the reverence, the worship and the obedience of which he is worthy. We could go on. We sing hymns because we enjoy them. There are actually some hymns that I just like the tunes. And we sing words that we personally enjoy, and those words mean something to us, but first and foremost, we sing hymns unto our God. Unto our God. And you talk to people about hymns and songs today, and it's all about what they like. They like the music, they like this. So little of it ever seems to be concerned with. What does God want? Is the doctrine sound? This is what God wants to hear. Is it based on Scripture? I, for this reason, believe we don't sing enough of the Psalms, quite frankly. The Psalms are God's Word. And I'm not saying that we should only sing the Psalms. I'm not saying that at all. But I think some of the stuff today, not all of it, but I think some of the stuff today is just emotional dribble put to music, quite frankly. Could be singing about your boyfriend or your girlfriend. There's no doctrine in it. The question is this: what does God want? What honours him? Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. So to these three affirmations, the word forever is attached. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And we're reminded here that our prayers are of great consequence because they touch on eternal realities. God's kingdom, his power and his glory will never fade away. Many of the things for which we ask, they will pass away. The principles, the motivations and the substance of it all will never pass away. Well, we come to the last word, excuse me, and that is Amen. Amen. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen is a Hebrew word, and it is simply transferred straight into our Greek New Testaments. And it's basically an expression of confidence. It's an expression of faith and trust that God will answer our prayers. I'm sure at some point you've heard in sermons or you've read in commentaries that the meaning of Amen is so let it be. There are some commentators who say, well, that's not entirely wrong, but it really doesn't capture the essence of the original. We really need to go further than simply so let it be. What it actually means is so shall it be. In other words, it's far more positive, far more confident. In fact, we'd have to say that Amen is really an expression of certainty, of complete confidence in God to answer our petitions. And there are a number of passages of Scripture that we find where this sense of confidence and certainty is spelt out to us very clearly when it comes to prayer. Let me give you some examples. John chapter 14, verses 13 to 14. This is the Lord Jesus. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It's very certain, isn't it? A strikingly positive and certain affirmation. We've pointed out in the past that asking in the name of the Lord Jesus means that you are asking on the basis of his works performed on your behalf. In other words, to put it simply, if you come before God, supposing that he's going to answer your prayers because deep down you feel like you're a decent person, don't expect anything from the Lord. If you come to God in self-righteousness, you will only push him away. The idea of asking for something in Jesus' name means that you come trusting in his work on your behalf. In Jesus' name, when properly understood and used properly, is actually an expression of humiliation and one of emptiness. I come before you empty-handed. I have nothing to bring you other than my sins and my tears and my stains and my pollution. And I beg you to have mercy upon me in his name. I come trusting in what he has done, nothing of myself. So Christ is saying, when you come in that sense of humiliation, trusting in Christ, then I will answer your prayers. First John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Again, it's a strikingly confident expression of certainty. If we ask anything according to his will, that he will do. We've already just said we don't always know what the will of God is in some situations. But in terms of godliness, in terms of how we are to live, we do know what the will of God is. If you're serious about overcoming sin and being productive in the kingdom of God and living a godly life, and if you're serious about understanding the word, he will answer your prayers concerning those things. He says he will. He gives you absolute concrete certainty in this. You want to be a godly person? I mean, seriously, if not just to utter words from your mouth, but if you genuinely want to overcome sin and deal with temptation and live as God would have you to live, he will enable you to do it. He says he will. If you ask anything according to my will, his will for you is your sanctification. He will sanctify you. There is one other verse when it comes to this idea of confidence in prayer, certainty in terms of God asking, and touches on this idea of amen. So shall it be. And it really, above all else, drives home this idea of confidence, and it's an unusual verse. It's Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. How are we going for time? Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. It's interesting, isn't it? Christ here is called the Amen of God. It's unusual, I suppose. What it's effectively saying to us here is that everything that Christ says is true. Everything he says is right. Everything he says is certain. So shall it be. Everything that Christ says will work out exactly as he says it will. In other words, all of his warnings, all of his promises, all of his principles are absolutely reliable and dependable. He is the great Amen. Everything contained in Christ is absolutely certain, guaranteed. You can take his word as he says it. So the idea then, as we conclude our prayers with Amen, is that we can be entirely confident that God will answer. You know, God wants us to be confident, you know that. God wants you to come before him with faith, trusting, believing for those things of which you have asked. We can be confident because we're in Christ. He is our Amen. We pray according to his will. There's one other thing I just want to touch on here. We'll draw to a close in a moment. Something I think really important when it comes to prayer and trusting God. In Reformed churches, we rightly place a lot of significance on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in all things. God has determined the end from the beginning and everything in between. Psalm 139, we are told that all the days of our lives have been recorded before there was any of them. And God has determined it all. When he mapped everything out, he included your prayers and his responses to your prayers. And this is a hard thing for us to grasp. We start to contemplate the sovereignty of God and the actions and the responsibilities of men. It gets complex, it stretches our minds beyond what we really understand. Written into the story of God's sovereign plan are all the prayers of his saints. The outworking of his will involves answering prayer. And so when we say Amen, as we're concluding in prayer, it's not just a nice way of closing things off. It's not an expression of nice manners, if I can put it like that. It's a term loaded with meaning. It is to affirm in the most positive and confident way that God answers the prayers of his people. Now I know, I dare say, I'm not a mind reader, but I dare say some of you are sitting there and you are saying, hang on a minute, clearly God does not always answer the prayers of his people. We also need to bear in mind, and we don't have time to pursue any of this, we need to bear in mind God's timing. Because you've been praying for something and you can't yet see the answer that you want, it doesn't mean that it's not coming. It just may be a long way off. We also need to bear in mind that his will is not always your will. And sometimes he withholds things from us, though they seem legitimate and they seem right, they are not in our best interests. He may be teaching us things like patience, contentment, and perseverance. And it's only when we have learnt certain lessons, then we will see particular answers. Nevertheless, Amen is an expression of faith that God answers prayer. It's an expression of trust in the goodness of God. That if he does withhold something, then he is not only within his rights to do so, but there are reasons why he does. God knows best. But we can and should be confident when we pray. And that's what that expression involves, Amen. It's an expression of faith, of trust, of confidence, of certainty. Well, in conclusion, we've covered now the Lord's Prayer, but I want to continue on at least a little bit with the subject of prayer. And the next thing I want to look at is the issue of fasting, which I don't know whether I've ever preached on it or not years ago. I don't think that I have. Actually, I must have touched on it because I preached years ago on the Sermon on the Mount, so I guess I must have at some point over 10 years ago. But I haven't touched on it very often, and I can't say that I've ever really heard any sermons on the subject of fasting, but it's a biblical discipline that we find associated with prayer. And so I want to look at prayer and fasting over the next week or two or three weeks or something. But insofar as we're concerned this evening, may we take great heart, great encouragement from the Amen of prayer. When we pray, we're not speaking to the walls. We're not speaking to the wind. We are speaking to our loving, wise, powerful King and Father, who hears and blesses the prayers of his people beyond measure. May he help us all to pray accordingly. Amen.